account, this fascinating account of the clearing of the temple. You want to get straight into the text today and observe that there are at least two studies that we can do from these verses. There are only five verses, but they are loaded with theological potency. They are loaded with great understanding and infinite depth of wisdom and counsel from God, because they come from God. They are His words. He has breathed them out for us. So what do we find here? We find that Jesus is in his last week. Don't forget that. Keep the context. Jesus is in his last week, his week of passion. He entered Jerusalem on what is called Palm Sunday, and we are now on Monday. And what we are looking at here is his unrestrained self-revelation as the Messiah that was sent from the very bosom of God to bring salvation to his people, salvation as understood by the sovereign God, not as understood by the religious leaders who have misled the people. We can see in this text the first of two studies in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 will disproportionately command our attention because it's the longest of the verses here. And secondly, it also has the greatest amount of information that we want to ponder. So in 15 and 16, we see the first of these studies, the intense perversion that our Lord disrupts. The intense perversion that he disrupts in Luke, in Mark 11, verses 15 and 16. There are some corrupting practices with which we must be familiar in verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Evidently, he goes back to Bethany at night. It says there in verse 12, they came from Bethany. And so he goes back to Bethany at night, as we see in verse 19. And he stays there at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he's coming back to Jerusalem. And he now enters the temple and he begins to drive out those who sold and so those who bought in the temple. There are some corrupting practices as known by his swift confrontation. So he enters the temple very, very quickly, very, very immediately. That's the first place that he's going to on this day. And very, very swiftly, he begins to confront the people that are there. How does he begin to confront them? Well, it tells us there. He drives them out. And then he overturns their table. He drives them out and he overturns their table. Now this is the temple that was built by Herod. Now, going back to scripture, the first temple was built. The first temple was built by Solomon. The first temple was built by Solomon about 480 years after the Exodus event. 1 Kings 6 tells us there. It was in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, and he began to build the house of the Lord. Conservatively, we would place the date of the Exodus at around 1446 BC. So this is around 966 BC. Solomon has built this temple. This is the what is called the glory days. There's the United Kingdom of God. All Israel now is in the promised land. The people are experiencing great shalom by God. This is the height of God's covenant blessings upon his people. And Solomon built this temple, which is going to replace the mobile and transient tabernacle in the wilderness. So he builds this temple around 966 BC. Then after this temple, there was another temple. This temple was subject to many sins and disobedience and rebellions and so on, rejections of Yahweh by his people and so on. And in the end, he suffered it. The Lord God suffered it to be taken by the Babylonians finally in their captivity around 587/586 BC. Now, Ezra tells us in Ezra chapter 1 and in Ezra chapter 3, the second temple was built when Ezra led the people of God in the construction of it. A few years after, a few centuries after, this would somewhere be around 536 BC, and that temple that is known as the Second Temple was completed 20 years after 536. 536 BC being the year that the people of God returned. He returned them through Cyrus, the king of Persia, into his land. So they returned in 536 and they built the temple, the second temple, which was not as marvelous and beautiful and imposing as the first one, but nevertheless, it was completed somewhere around 516 BC. That temple was overtaken by a man called Antioch Epiphanes the Fourth during the second century BC period, and it was later recaptured by one of the zealots, Judas Maccabees. So we have a whole history of struggle, of rebellion and turmoil and trouble and just disorganization around the temple where the Lord God is supposed to dwell with his people. Now, it was on the site of that second temple that Herod built the Temple of Herod. Herod was the king, the Caesar. He was the master military tactician, victorious conqueror, and he was also known for his architectural and building exploits. And one of them was this Temple of Herod, which was one of the eight wonders of the ancient world. And so this temple that he built was massive. It was built on the location of the second temple, but he so enlarged it and beautified it that it began to be called Herod's Temple. It began to take on a specific life of its own. And one of the features that this temple had was that there was a court of the Gentiles. As you enter into the temple, the first place that you would enter is the court of the Gentiles. This was huge. Herod didn't do anything on a small scale. It was huge. The entire area spanned around 35 acres. Now, if you judge your property where you live, maybe you're on a half an acre. If you are on a half an acre of a property, multiply it by 70. If your property is an acre, 1 acre, multiply it by 2, and on and on. And you get a picture of how big this temple, this temple of the Gentiles was. It can easily hold 3.5 football fields. That's how great it was. And this was the area where Jesus Christ was. He enters the temple in the general area, and he now begins to have a swift confrontation with the people who were there. After the temple of the Gentiles came the women's, the court of the Gentiles came the women's court, and then there was the male court or the Israelite court, and that court was so closely attached and only separated by a low partition to the priest's court, that sometimes the Israelite court and the priest court were called the same. And after that, you have the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. So you're moving now into the court from east, going to the west. What we're finding here is that Jesus Christ is in this major court, and it is here that he enacts his swift confrontation with this people. That's a very, very important point that we will elaborate on in a few minutes. Secondly, look at their standard conduct. The people in the court of the Gentiles, they were selling and buying. They were selling and buying. Selling and buying what? They were selling animals in the first place. Why was this important? These were essential activities for worship according to Torah to take place. So they were selling animals because it was more convenient for those who are coming to Jerusalem due for Passover, which this was the time leading up to Passover. It was more convenient for them to come and purchase sheep and animals in order to make sacrifices to their God. The alternative was for them to bring their animals from wherever they're coming from, their outlying areas, and bring them over a very burdensome trek, a very troublesome trek, and a very cumbersome trek, and then have them presented to the priest and run the risk that they would not satisfy the inspection of the priests as animals without blemishes or spots. So it was more convenient for them to come and purchase their animals for sacrifices. So they were buying and the other people were selling. Secondly, we need to know in that regard that the selling and the buying while taking place, notice I'm deliberately repeating myself, in the court of the Gentiles, the buying and selling, they were done at exorbitant rates. They were exploiting the people. They were making a heavy profit there. Fourthly, I believe we need to notice that this profit that was taking place was going on throughout the week. And then it says there that there were also money changers. What is the significance of that? Well, coming from the outlying areas into the capital of Jerusalem, in those Roman areas, they had Roman currency that had the image, the imprint of Caesar on it, and whatever other gods people there served and worshiped, mostly Caesar. And that was not allowed in the temple at all as holy currency. They had to exchange the Roman coins and currency into the Jewish shekel. The temple tax was half a shekel per person, Matthew 17, 24 through 27. You'll find it there. And they had to exchange it. Well, just like when you go to a foreign country, you'll find that there are exchange booths at the airport that will require you, will not require you, that will encourage you to change your American currency to whatever, the currency of whatever nation you're entering. But there is a tariff. There is a charge for that. And guess what? They were overcharging the people, not only for the animals that they were selling, but they were also overcharging them exorbitantly with high rates, exploiting them for exchanging the currency. So do you see what was happening? This was a high octane bazaar, bizarre bazaar. And it was the scene of intense corrupt commercial activity in the court of the Gentiles. And then they were selling pigeons. Some couldn't afford animals. This is to accommodate those that were poor, and there were specific sacrifices that required birds, pigeons and doves and so on. And so they had the whole thing figured out over the span of these 3.5 football fields. The whole place was now covered with, immersed in commercial activities in the court of the Gentiles. So our Lord enters there, and he is struck with this holy horror. He is just inflamed with an indignation, an intense indignation at their actions, at what he is seeing here. His righteous resentment reaches to high levels of intensity. And now there's the swift condemnation leading to his strenuous conduct. What does he do? He begins to drive them out. In another account, it says that he took a whip and he begins to whip them and send them away. But he begins to drive. The word drive is a word, he's not, shh, get out of here. It's the word that is used to expel demons. It means to expel by force, to eject by force, to drive out by force. So he is very, very forceful. He is very, very vigorous. I heard somebody say that this passage teaches that there's no difference. You can't, anger and love do not necessarily oppose one another. I don't know if you can get that from this passage, but I've got to tell you that Jesus Christ was very, very vigorous here. He is defending the temple. Oops, I'm running ahead here. And he starts now to drive them out by force. And then he starts to overturn the tables of the money changers and those who were selling the positions. Clearly, you're seeing somebody who is driven to the height of his patience here. He's driven to the extent of his patience. Yes, his patience lasts forever and so on. Well, not absolutely. He will not always strive or contend with man, and we're seeing that here right now. So here's the swift confrontation, the standard conduct, the standard custom, the strenuous conduct. Look at the self-evident condemnation. In 15, we see that this was a time for judgment. Why? Well, apart from the fact that the people were prostituting the temple of God, apart from the fact that they had desecrated it, apart from the fact that they had defiled it, apart from the fact that they were indulging in all kinds of perversions and polluted activities that fled in the face of God's purpose, intended purpose for his temple, what we understand here is this. In order for the merchants to set up their booths at their bazaars, in order for them to gain access to these concessions, they had to purchase them from the priestly aristocracy. They purchased them from the priests, and they had to get permission from the high priest. And so the high priest, therefore, the ones who were charged with the responsibility of ensuring good, true, faithful religion in Israel, were now on the take. They were now being fed money from into their coffers by this ongoing criminal and crooked activity of the people. And so this fed into the coffers of Annas and Caiaphas at this time. What our Lord is telling us here, This is not just a simple cleansing of the temple. He's clearing it. He's ridding it of these perverted, polluted actions. He is showing here that this is not a time for a symposium. It's not a time for him to summon the Sanhedrin. They wouldn't do it in any case, and to have a talk with them. It's not a time for a conference, for a discussion about, what Torah says. What did Moses write about worshiping in the temple? This is not the time for that. Time has already passed. And what is significant for us to know, as we've already remarked, is that this clearing of the temple is sandwiched between Jesus' cursing of the fig tree in 12 through 14, and then the lesson learned from the fig tree, as we studied last week, in 20 through 25. So, what is the total picture that is being presented to us? Jesus is presenting to us that the whole of the people are corrupt. The priesthood is corrupt. The place of worship is corrupt. And that reminds us, that brings to mind the remark, the lament of the weeping prophet Jeremiah in chapter 5, where he was promoting, where he was lamenting and over and bringing God's rebuke over Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 5, it says there that the people have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Verse 3. Verse 5 says, they had all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst their bonds, their covenant bonds with God. Verse 7, your children have forsaken me and have sworn by idols, by those who are no gods. Verse 11, the whole house of Israel and the house of Judah have been treacherous to me. So, what is the end of it all? Jeremiah poignantly laments about it in verses 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. And my people love to have it so. Do you see there? The priests are corrupt, the prophets are polluted, and the people are saying, preach on. Give us more. Say so, preacher. They love to have it so. In another place, he says, even the princes, the civic leaders, the civil leaders are also polluted and perverse in all this their ways. So when we see the temple sandwiched between the cursing of the fig tree and the explanation of the cursing of the fig tree, here's what we lament. Here's what we conclude. We conclude that there is a totality of corruption in the land. Israel is prefigured by the fig tree, symbolized by the fig tree, and now we have the temple, that sole institution of holiness, where God would meet his people. Make me a sanctuary wherein I will dwell with my people. Exodus 25, verse 8. And they have taken God's house and corrupted it. So the whole of the place is now polluted by their corrupting practices. No exceptions. Then verse 16, look at the completing prohibition. Verse 16 says, and Jesus, he would not suffer anyone to carry anything through the temple. But what does this mean? Well, these people were so disregarding of anything pious and holy. They were so intent on their desecrating practices that they would use this area, this temple area, as a shortcut as they came from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. They would use the temple area, the court of the Gentiles, as a shortcut to their locations. And as they were coming, they would bring all their paraphernalia that they needed to set up their tables, their tablecloths, and so on, to use ordinary cultural comparisons, I imagine. But all the things that they needed to effect this illicit, crooked trade, they would bring with them. So our Lord stops them now. He prohibits them from walking through this place, making it a pathway to their prophets. As a matter of fact, there was a Mishnah rule that we find. The Mishnah was the set of oral and written traditions that were established by Jews, by the rabbis. So it's a part of rabbinic tradition, somewhere around 280, the early part of the 3rd century AD, not BC. And they would come up with their own rules and their own understanding, their own applications of scripture. They say that it was based on Torah, on the first five books of the Bible of Moses, but they pursued their own interests and distorted them. But one of the things that they emphasized in the Mishnah was the question of the purpose and the propriety of the temple. And they're in a catechetical form, a Q&A format. They would ask, what reverence is due to the temple? The answer, that no one go into the mountain of the house, the temple, with his staff, with his shoes, purse, or dust on his feet. Let no one make a crossing through it or degrade it into a place of spitting. So maybe this has in mind that Mishnah rule here. But the point that we're making is that Jesus is clearing the temple of all that would desecrate it, all that would defile it, all that would degrade it, and those that would make it into a commercial center for their ruthless exploitation. To complete it, now he says, you all can't even and must not even walk through here as you go about your demonic, devilish activities. That's what he's saying. And in so doing, therefore, he's condemning and he is rejecting, he's repudiating all of their trading transgressions. He's rejecting all of their defiling activities of the temple, even to the point of bringing their personal effects into the temple. He's making a complete prohibition of any activity, impious activity in the temple area. He attacks the complete commotions upon which the temple cult depended. In other words, he's laying an axe to the root of their corruption. This brings into question why we should worship. How should we worship? This clearly tells us that our worship is not designed for our convenience. It tells us clearly that worship is not designed to make us feel good. It tells us clearly, even though it might be laudable for us to come and meet others at the worship place, at the temple, at the church, that that's not the primary purpose for coming to church, to establish relationships, to establish even fellowship on a biblical basis. That's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. Jesus has a controlling passion and 15 and 16. When we look at these verses, what are we seeing here? It says there that we need to understand that all of these activities, all of these, this noise, this disturbance, this defilement, this desecration should be understood in the bigger context. What is the bigger context? Jesus is concerned. His driving passion, his controlling passion. If we were to ask, what was he driving at when he was driving out these commercial exploitative persons, we would see, first of all, it has to do with the greater mission to the Gentiles. You recall that in the Old Testament, God had made a relationship, established a covenant relationship with Israel. He established that relationship with them, and Israel, it wasn't exclusive by any means, but it was still, they were the priority of God. He established his cosmic redemptive purposes through them, through, in particular, through a man called Abraham. And what we understand, therefore, is this, that this relationship with God, their relationship with God, ultimately was not based on the physical descent. It was not based on that at all. It was based on those who would come from Abraham after the faith of Abraham. We'll explore that in a few seconds. So Jesus is interested in recapturing the greater mission to the Gentiles. The Jews, when Jesus was cleansing the temple, they thought, R.C. Sproul says, that they thought he would clear the temple for the Jews, that he would do so, clear the temple for the Jews and clear it of the Gentiles. But now he's not doing that. He's clearing it for the Gentiles, on behalf of the Gentiles, not for the misunderstood purposes and the narrow ethnic priorities of the misunderstanding Jewish people. He's doing it for the benefit of the Gentiles. He is clearing this activity for the Gentiles. Yes, this was Jesus who says in Matthew 14 that he was sent to the first of the lost sheep of Israel. But at the same time, we see him as saying that he is the cosmic God. He is the one who calls all nations unto himself. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 through 43, we have a glimpse of this opening of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. And so Solomon is praying where? He is praying to Yahweh at the dedication of the temple. The dedication of the temple. And here's what he says in 41 through 43, 1 Kings 8. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, and when he comes and prays towards his house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and so on. So here's Solomon praying that the Lord God would open up the greater mission and his presence to the people of Israel, to the foreigners, to the nations, to the Gentiles, the unclean people, the people who were ritually unclean in Israel's eyes. It was established there at the temple dedication that Solomon had a picture of the gospel going out in a greater mission to the Gentiles. But it gets sharper. Let's try to sharpen up that some more. And we see there not only the greater mission to the Gentiles, but Jesus' controlling passion was for the gospel mercy to the Gentiles. And this begins with this man, Abraham, in Genesis 12, when the Lord calls him, selects him, and separates him, and then sends him out into the world. He didn't even know where he was going. Verse 2 of Genesis 12 says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and you and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What is Genesis 12 telling us? It's telling us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, not about it. It's teaching us the gospel. How do we know that? Because we come to Galatians chapter 3, in verse 7 or verse 8. You might want to pick up with verse 7, knowing that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." What is the thrust of Genesis 12? The thrust of Genesis 12, the essence of Genesis 12, the substance of Genesis 12 is the gospel of Jesus Christ going out to all the earth. That Jesus Christ who said, "Oh, you know, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel first," is the very one who declares before his resurrection, "Come to me, all ye that labor and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples, including Gentiles, unto myself." Do you see his cosmic compassion as it goes out to all the earth? Do you see his great mercy as it goes on, his global grace as it extends the cultural and the country and even the local community barriers, bursting through them with the resurrection from the grave and extending all the way down to Stone Mountain in Jordan, so that the nations can come into his kingdom. And then when he was resurrected, he gave us the call, the command to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, teaching them to command everything, to observe everything that I've commanded you. He gives us the assurance that as we are faithful and fruitful in carrying out the work of evangelism and discipleship, he will be with us. And it doesn't end there. In case we missed it, here's what Ephesians 2 tells us. Ephesians 2 tells us that this Jesus Christ has broken down the barrier. What barrier? The barrier between Jew and Gentile. And now those that were far off, verse 13 says, have been drawn near by his blood, the blood that he shed on the cross for all those who believe on him. He abolishes the law of commandment expressed in ordinances, and in Jew and Gentile, he creates one new man, a Christian man, and reconciles both to himself and to God in one body, the church. Reconciles Jew and Gentile, black and white, rich and poor, Republican and Democrat, in one body, his body, and then the church, and then to God. That's what Jesus Christ does. And it's the Holy Spirit, the rest tells us, is just building up this one new man into a body that is indwelt by this very Spirit, so that God may dwell in it also. And this Jesus Christ is doing that, and doing that with the end in mind. What is the end in mind? We spoke of eschatology preceding soteriology. Well, here it is, Revelation 7, verse 9. I looked after this, and I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, waving their palm branches, and singing praise, eternal praise to the Lamb. This is what our Lord has in mind. This is what he has in mind when he was cleansing or clearing the temple. He wasn't trying to renovate the temple. This was not a religious renovation scheme. He wasn't trying to do it over and make the practices more in line with the Torah. No, no, no. He was destroying it. And out of the rebel, he is now going to, I'm getting ahead of myself, he's going to replace it with the temple of his own body. Do you see the intense perversion that he disrupts? Kayla Jones, do you see that? Look
yes.
at the second study that we have. The second study that we have here is the inherent power that he displays. The inherent power that he displays in 17 through 19. Now it goes on to tell us there that he recalls a prophecy. There's a recalled prophecy here. And he was teaching them. He was continuing to do this over and over. And he was saying to them as he was teaching them, he was explaining to them, is it not written? Whenever you see that from the mouth of Jesus, you know it's a rebuke. You know it's a condemnation. You know it's a judgment. And it's usually against the leaders of Israel. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Mark is the only account, gospel account, that includes the entirety of that statement. And it comes from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, where there the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit, is speaking about a salvation to the foreigners who are now going to be able to come to the temple, even those that were eunuchs, the ones who have been called a dry tree, who keep the Sabbath, they who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name, and know the pun here, that shall not be cut off. And this quote from verse 7 is a demonstration, an explication of the doors of the temple being opened, if you will, to all nation. But it says there, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Not of commerce, not of commercial transactions, however instrumental or even essential they were for the carrying out of the sacrificial system. No, no, no. It will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Mark quotes the whole statement. What do we make of this referred prophecy, recalled prophecy? First of all, Jesus is protecting it. I just read Isaiah 56, verse 7. He's protecting it. What do we mean by he is protecting it? He's giving us the original intent of the temple. It's going to be called a house of prayer. God and his people will dwell there as God originally intended, to be a sanctuary that he may dwell with them. And then in the next part there, he goes on to say, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, this is very significant. Why? Slow down a little here. Because it comes from Jeremiah's, what is called his temple sermon in chapter 7 and extending into chapter 8. He's denouncing in 7, there's evil in the land. Notice, though, the actions of the people, the impious, arrogant actions of the people. Thus says the Lord, don't trust in any deceptive words. This, like what? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They have repeated it twice. And then he goes on to say, you know, you need to tell the people that they need to amend their ways, amend their deeds, and then the Lord will let you dwell in this place. That's in the first few verses. Then later on, he continues to denounce the people, to reject them for their activities, to rebuke their sinful activities. They were oppressing aliens and carrying on and just doing whatever they wanted. They were disobeying all of the 10 commandments of the Lord, but yet they were carrying on a shallow worship, a fruitless worship, a faithless worship, a formalistic worship. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were going to work. I'm sorry, they were going to church, and they were claiming to know the creeds, to bring it to our terms, and they were reciting the creeds, but their hearts were from the Lord. And this is the religion that he denounces, the temple of Jehovah and so on. This will save us because we are reformed, because we know the creeds. We can differentiate between the Nicene and the apostles. I bet you can't do that. And they were placing all of their religion on their empty, shallow, formalistic worship. And so the Lord denounces them. In verses 8 through 11, we looked at a part of this last week. We see that there were their deceptive words, verse 8 says, shall be to no avail. You steal and you murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely, you make offerings to Baal, you whore after other gods that you have not known. And then you come into the temple. Then you come into my house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, we're saved, because we made some profession of faith. And then you go on outside now, Monday through Saturday, and you do the same thing. 16 forward tells there clearly how industrious they were about their sin, their idolatry, how ingenious they were about their sin. They would, the Lord says, don't pray for them. They've gone beyond that stage. Don't even lift up a cry or pray for them. Do not intercede with me. I won't hear you. See what they're doing. They gather wood, 18 says. They kindle firewood. The women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And then they pour out all this drink offering to offer gods and then to provoke me to anger. Now, we're going to have to hurry up because chapter 8, verse 13 tells us, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, the fig, nor figs on the tree, even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Coming back to the fig tree imagery now. The summation of it all is this: the entirety of their religion, the entirety of their religious system is bankrupt. Their hearts are dry. They go through the motions. They come to church and they might even take notes. They come to church and they might even pray and make the silent prayer of private confession of faith, but their hearts are not in it. And the Lord says, you are just like a fig tree that is faithless and fruitless and useless. You look good on the outside, But when I carry out my divine inspection to see that you are carrying out the very purpose for which I made you, I look for grapes and I find sour grapes. I look for figs and I find even the leaves are withered. And the things that I've taught you, you've forgotten. They have passed from you. That was Jeremiah's temple sermon in Jeremiah 7 through 8. No wonder he says, my house has become a den or a cave of robbers or of thieves. And that's what Jesus is protecting. The prophecy he is protecting, the original purpose of the temple. Do you see that? Because he's protecting it, he's preserving it. He's connecting with it, and he's bringing it to the attention here. You guys are fulfilling this prophecy. You need to know that. The time out for prayer and intercession is over. This is a judgment season now. He's preserving it for its original purpose. Then he's prioritizing it. What was the original intent of God? That it would be a house of prayer for all nations. And so he is now ascribing to it. He's now recalling that prophecy, and he is ascribing to it the original purpose for which it was intended in the context of the unfolding redemption. The unfolding of God's sovereign redemption purposes throughout the world and in history. He's bringing it, therefore, to the forefronts of their hearts. What you are doing is prostituting my temple, prostituting the Lord's house. This was not for which it was meant. It was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have taken it unto yourself to desecrate it in this me. And then lastly, he's personalizing it. Well, we already talked about this for a while, but we need to stay here. He's already rebuked them for their desecrating, disruptive, perverse activities. He's already rejected them for those same activities. He's already reasserted to them that the temple's original purpose is to be a house of prayer for all nations, but they have perverted and polluted it. And now, since it's called the house of my Father, he's revering and glorifying his Father throughout this act. Well, how is he personalizing it? He's personalizing it because we are seeing and we know that he says, one greater than the temple is here. We know as we look forward to the other account of John, of the clearing of the temple, which John places at the beginning of his gospel, while the synoptics place it at the end of the gospel. We read there in John chapter 2, from 13 all the way through 32. Well, we have to move forward to verse 19. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when he was resurrected, that's when they were granted by God the Holy Spirit, 20/20 vision, and they understood exactly what he meant. So he personalizes it because he embodies the new temple. So clearly, he's not talking about restoring Herod's temple, cleansing Herod's temple. No, no, no. He is replacing the temple with the temple of his own body. He is personalizing it. And we see this over and over. Is he not called the only one through whom we have access to God? Does he not say that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him? Is he not called Emmanuel, which means God with us? Did not John tell us in the prologue of his gospel message that this God, this Jesus Christ, was with God in the beginning, was God, and this God has now come and tabernacled and lived with, performing the very function that the tabernacle performed, showing the very presence of God with his people. He has embodied all of those temple significant symbols in and of himself. He has replaced everything that the temple is and stands for in himself as the true and the only temple. No wonder we see down to the end of the book of Revelation, down to the end of recorded history, in Revelation 21 and 22, I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Do you see that? It's in himself that we must look for the place to worship. The church meets at a place called Jesus Christ. And this is important. Why? How could he do that? Because he did it in his successful carrying out of God's redemptive purposes. Go back a little to the Old Testament, and you remember there that all of the feasts of Israel flowed from and were centered on and resulted from God's redemptive act in the Exodus. The Passover event did. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Weeks, reminded them of their traveling through the wilderness after they came from captivity and so on. And also all the other festivals that you could think about, they all came from the Exodus event. And the one that we know as the Feast of Pentecost also represented that. It's called the Feast of Weeks. So Passover, booths or tabernacles, and weeks, they all have to do with, they all are grounded in redemptive purposes. So what do they signify? They signify the Lord God being a warrior for his people, going before them, leading the battle charge against Pharaoh, leading them, parting the seas through the instrumentality of Moses, and creating the dry land for them to walk over, at the same time drowning the forces of the demonic forces of Pharaoh, leading his people into the wilderness, and then through the wilderness as the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, through the wilderness into the promised land by Joshua. So we see that these feasts were all founded and established and grounded in God's redemptive purpose, with God, Yahweh, the mighty warrior, leading them. The Lord is a man of war. He will fight your battles, was the song of Miriam. Turn to the New Testament. Jesus Christ is leading the charge at Calvary's cross, defeating Satan and his minions, putting them there to an open shame, destroying them in his body, in his flesh, and the cross. And as a result of his death on the cross, by which he killed death for us, and by the result and the result of his resurrection from the grave, we have now been given the full benefit of God's redemption, not from Pharaoh, but from sin, from Satan, and from death and destruction. And Jesus Christ is our man of war. He goes before us. Isn't this not what the writer to the Hebrews said? He is gone before us. He endured the cross, despising its shame, and he's gone before us into heaven. And guess what? We are there with him now, in union with him. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, seated with him there. So we are in Christ. And because he personalizes the temple, gets better. He is the temple, but First Corinthians tells us that individually, chapter 6, as well as collectively, chapter 3, we are indeed the temple of God. So it's not only that God dwells, we indwell the temple, but also that God indwells us by his Spirit. There is a mutual indwelling, just as there was a mutual indwelling between Father and Son. That's how much the Father loves us, to give us this Jesus Christ, the temple, so that we can be close to God, as close as we can possibly get as creatures through Jesus Christ. There is no losing of our salvation. Christ recalls that prophecy. Look at the restraining popularity. It tells us there, it's according to the praise of the people. Well, we see that in chapter 11 here in 9 and 10, there was this terrifying, troubling, triumphant affirmation, calling him the Davidic Messiah, shouting forth, Hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Their affirmations and acclamations are resounding throughout the world. The praise of the people. The people are puzzled. Verse 18 tells us, the scribes and the Pharisees heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. For all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. He didn't teach like the Pharisees and scribes. He spoke as if he had his own authority, his inherent authority. And the people were actually astonished, means they were just knocked out of their common sense when they heard his preaching. They couldn't handle it anymore. And it tells us there in Luke 19 that at this point in time, the people were crying out and the disciples didn't understand it. And Jesus says, shh. This is not a time for silent religion. This is time for Pentecostal religion. Oops. Because if they don't cry out, even the rocks will cry out at this time. And look at the power of the people. They wanted to destroy him. The priests, the chief priests, and the scribes. They heard it. He's drawing all attention away from ourselves. How foolish they are. How dark are they in their sin? And they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. They were fearing him because all of the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And then lastly, look at this regular pattern. When evening came, guess what? He went out of the city and he went back to Bethany to stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the grave. See, everything is falling into a pattern, and he's going to go on, and he's going to do this on Monday night. He's going to do this on Tuesday night. He's going to do this on Wednesday night. But on the last night, he's not going to do that. He's not going to go back to Bethany. He's going to go to Calvary. To Calvary. Calvary to lay down his life for you and me. And this is why it might be a cleansing of the temple, but he's clearing it of all the signs, of all the symbols, and of all the shame of a dead, desecrating, defiling religion, a religion that was formalistic, a religion that was fruitless, a religion that was faithless. And he was pointing to himself as the new temple, that is inhabited by those who are of the faith of the old man, Abraham. This is the faith that he's looking for. A man went to this high polloi, high steeple church. The people there dressed in their fancy Neiman Marcus outfits and dresses and their fancy tailored suits. They were well dressed and they were very elegant and soigné in their appearance. And this man went in his cowboy boots, dirty jeans, hat, and a raggedy shirt. At the end of the service, the pastor calls him and says, let me have a word with you, please. I can tell you're not from around this part. No? Have you been going to church? Yes, I'd like to join this church. The pastor said, well, I want you to do something. I want you to go home and pray about this and ask the Lord, what is the proper dress for coming to this church? And then come back next Lord's Day and tell me. The man goes home and does what the pastor says and comes back. And the pastor sees him again dressed in his own cowboy boots, dirty jeans, tattered shirt, and dirty hat. He meets him after service and says, I see you're here. Thank you for coming. Have you prayed to the Lord and asked him a question about what's the proper dress for our church? He said, yes, pastor, I did. And the Lord said he didn't have a clue because he's never been to your church. May that never be said of All Saints Redeemer Church. May our church be dynamic, be life, be alive, not just with man-made noise and man-made religion, but with the true demonstration of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who is cleansing and continually clearing our hearts as he conforms us more and more into the holy temple of God.